Last January, the Today Show invited viewers to compile a list of their greatest pet peeves. On that same day, Londa Parrott logged in, and she's from Grand Prairie, Texas. She listed slow traffic in the fast lane as her pet peeve. I say amen. On the same day, Nicole Miner of Havana, Illinois listed people who lack table manners. To that I went, ouch. One anonymous New Yorker listed the people that saturate themselves with so much perfume or cologne that you can smell them 15 feet away. Another anonymous person from Nashville wrote, my pet peeve has to be smokers who throw their nasty cigarettes out the car window when they're done smoking. He goes on to say, pollute your own lungs if you must, but keep your poison in the car with you. There isn't a car made that doesn't have an ashtray. Use them, people. Very opinionated. Interesting what pet peeves people have. If you were to ask me what my pet peeve is, the most annoying pet peeve that I have, I would have to say it's dealing with anything that doesn't function properly. Something that ought to function in a certain way and it doesn't. Oh, that drives me crazy. I want to fix it right then and there. But let me take you back in time, because this pet peeve of mine, it began on Christmas morning when I was about 6 years old. I was so excited as I opened this present that contained this toy robot that I really, really, really wanted. It walked, it made noise, it blew little ring smokes out of its mouth. As I took the toy out of the box, I quickly discovered that my new toy robot needed batteries to function properly. Batteries that my dad had failed to purchase. I sat there all day. I had gone from the highest of highs, yes, it's the robot, to, this thing doesn't work. I just got to sit there and look at it. No puffs of smoke. No walking and talking. Nothing. And then my dad decided he wasn't ready to have a lifelong commitment of battery purchasing, so he took the robot back and got me something else that didn't need batteries. Thanks, Dad. Thanks for nothing. And I'm scarred. I'm scarred for life, because now when the car won't start because there's a dead battery, I'm just, you know, freaking out. If the AC goes out, I want it fixed right now, right now. If the cell phone stops holding a charge, we go out that minute and get a new cell phone. Whatever it is, I want it fixed right then and right there. Because if it ought to function, then it ought to function. I know it's a tautology, but I believe it. Like 3 weeks ago, I was watching TV at home, and without warning, my projection screen just went blank. Heard a little pop sound, and knew, there went the bulb. Within 10 minutes, I was online. I found the right bulb and had it ordered and shipped to my house as quickly as they could. As soon as that bulb arrived, I fixed that TV and turned it back on and enjoyed a good episode of Judge Judy. I have a passion, a drive, that things that should function properly. And it's with this same drive and this same passion that I believe that Christians should have a functional faith. So it drives me crazy when I come across Christians who don't function in faith. Here in Romans 13, Paul addressed the value of fostering a functional faith. In our text this morning, I want to consider three characteristics of what it means to have a functional faith. The first thing that we'll see in our text this morning is that a functional faith results in selfless love. The second thing we'll see in our text this morning is that a functional faith resides in spiritual light. And then finally in our text, we'll see that a functional faith restrains sinful lusts. As we consider these three characteristics of a functional faith, it's my hope and desire that we would all become Christians who are fully functioning by our faith in Jesus Christ. So let's begin by first understanding the difference between a functional faith and fire insurance faith. You see, there are many people in the world today who have what I call fire insurance faith. They don't walk like a Christian. They don't talk like a Christian. They don't act like a Christian. They don't even like going to church. But if you ask them if they have faith in God, oh yeah, I believe in God. They think that they're right before God because they believe that a God exists. They're trusting in God to keep them out of hell, but they won't allow God to change their life. They don't have a functional faith. Well, listen, this is nothing more than a self-centered and non-functioning faith. But here in our text, Paul pointed out that a true faith is a functional faith that will always result in selfless acts of love. Look at Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Here in these three verses, Paul mentioned love five times. And so it's obvious that love is the central theme of these verses. We should also notice that within these three verses, Paul presented the same argument three times. At the end of verse 8, Paul declared, "He who loves another has fulfilled the law." In verse 9, Paul argued that all of the commandments are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then at the end of verse 10, Paul insisted that love is the fulfillment of the law. Same argument presented in three different statements. You think maybe Paul was trying to make a point here? You think that Paul was trying to drive home his point? I do. In an attempt to help us understand the practical features of selfless love, Paul provided us with definitive details regarding the functional faith that we ought to be fostering. The first detail is found in verse 8, where Paul wrote this. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Now, some Christians understand this verse to mean that Christians should never take out a loan. They should never have a loan to get a house or a loan to get a car because then you owe money. But this wasn't the point that Paul was making. Look, if I take out a loan and I've agreed to make a certain payment at a certain time, well, then I should make the payment on time. Because if I don't make the payment on time, then I owe them. But he's not saying never take out a loan. That's not the point of what Paul is saying here. Paul was making a practical point about selfless love. When you sin against another person, you end up owing a spiritual debt. When you sin against another person, you end up owing a relational debt. If you bear false witness against someone, then you owe the debt of honesty. If you bear false witness against someone, you owe the debt of honesty. You owe them to tell the truth. If you murder someone, well, there's a judicial debt. Paul understood that every sin, well, it comes with a price tag attached. Therefore, it's through selfless love that we end up refraining from stealing from people or lying to people, murdering people. And when we refrain from those actions, then we owe no one anything, relationally speaking, spiritually speaking. Paul elaborates this point in verse 9 by declaring, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Please understand that Paul wasn't suggesting that an attempt to keep these laws will result in Christian love. If you set out to try to keep these laws, you're only going to end up frustrated at how many times you actually break these laws. And so Paul wasn't saying, set out to keep these laws, and as you set out to keep these laws, then Christian love will result. Selfless love will result. On the contrary, listen, it's Christian love that will result in keeping those laws. You see the difference. If I set out to keep the law, I won't produce Christian love. If I set out with Christian love, the result will be the keeping of the law. Christian love, or selfless love, well, it only comes from having a functional faith. If I want the kind of love that produces the selfless acts where I keep the law, that love is received by faith. You see, that love is God's love. And it's by faith in God that I receive that love and then am able to turn around and offer it to others through selfless acts of love. Hold your place here in Romans 13 and turn to James chapter 2. You see, in James chapter 2, James was describing the difference between a functional faith and a non-functional faith. And in his epistle, James was dealing with those who claim to have faith in God, and yet by their actions, they deny Him. If you would look at James 2:14. James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Could faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now understand that James is not saying that faith plus works will get you saved. That's not his point. He's saying that a faith that doesn't result in works, can that faith actually save you? Is it even a real faith? No, it's a dead faith. He was simply saying that true faith in God, will result in selfless acts of love. Therefore, if you say you have faith in God, then your actions ought to result in selfless acts of love. When we choose to love others with selfless love, by faith in God, then we fulfill the law. And we have a living, vibrant faith. Therefore, listen. If your neighbor is cold and hungry, a Christian with functional faith will, by faith in God, clothe and feed them, resulting in selfless love. When we see others being treated unfairly or even being abused, a Christian with functional faith will defend the victim, resulting in selfless love. When we're faced with the opportunity to take advantage of another person, well, a Christian with functional faith will refuse to cause harm to others, resulting in selfless love. This is why Paul declared back in Romans 13, looking at verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." You see, functional faith does no harm to a neighbor. Functional faith results in selfless acts of love. And so we must ask ourselves, am I fulfilling the law of God through faith in Christ? Am I beginning with faith in Christ, and through that faith, beginning to function as a Christian. A Christian who moves forward with selfless acts of love. Does that describe me? Or do I still sin against my neighbors? Do I have a dead faith, a faith that fails to function properly? Christian, are we fostering functional faith? Are we fostering functional faith that results in selfless acts of love? Listen, if your faith doesn't result in selfless acts of love, then your faith is not a functional faith. It's that plain and it's that simple. Well, you're too black and white. Well, that's the way it came across from the pages. Black text on white paper. That's what it said. I can only teach you what the Bible says, and that's what the Bible says. A functional faith produces Christians who, through love, the love of God, refuse to sin against their neighbors. Functional faith results in selfless love. We also see that a functional faith resides in spiritual light. When it comes to our physical address, most of us have no problem knowing where we reside. However, there are those who are confused about the location of their residence, like 50-year-old German Skogstad of Oslo, Norway. He told reporters that he was in the process of moving into his new apartment when he took a break to go get something to eat. He went to a nearby cafe, but he forgot to bring his wallet. His wallet that contained his new address. As a result, German was unable to find his way back to his new home. He actually went to the newspaper and, with much embarrassment, reported the story to the newspaper in hopes that his new landlord would read the article and contact him because, well, he'd already paid a month's rent. Couldn't find the location. Poor guy. Well, listen, he's not alone. I found another report about a man who was confused about the location of his residence, resulting in a minor collision. He actually told his insurance company as he reported the claim. And on the claim it says, "Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have." Yeah, he's confused about where he lives. Confused about his residence. Listen, most of us don't have that problem. Most of us know exactly where we live. We know exactly where our physical residence is. But how many of us are completely confused about our spiritual residence? We keep going to the wrong residence, spiritually speaking. How many of us, rather than residing in the spiritual light of the Lord, we keep returning to our former dwelling place, that being darkness? Our dwelling in darkness. Listen, if this describes you, then you need to pay close attention to Paul's directions. Paul's going to give you directions back home to the spiritual light where you ought to be. He wants you to find your way home. Romans 13:8, Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than it was when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Here in these verses, Paul argued that the Christians who fail to foster a functional faith, well, they've spiritually fallen asleep. They've left the spiritual light and they've returned to their dwelling of darkness. Therefore, Paul declared in verse 11, "Now it's high time to awake out of sleep." In other words, you've overslept. He's trying to sound the alarm. He wants you to wake up with that feeling that you get when you wake up and you discover that you've overslept and you're late for work. You know, that feeling like, oh my gosh. And you know, you skip the shower, you throw on the clothes that are closest to the bed, and you're out the door. There's a sense of urgency to get to work because you're late. Christian, do you have that sense of urgency? If you find yourself here this morning having overslept, you find yourself dwelling in darkness once again, wake up. You need to have a sense of urgency. Verse 12, Paul says, the night's far spent, the day is at hand. Paul's saying, look, rather than spending one more minute spiritually asleep, it's time to start fostering a functional faith. So wake up. Scary fact is, it's easy to fall asleep, spiritually speaking. Hold your place here in Romans 13 and turn to Psalm 1. As you're turning to Psalm 1, let's consider those people. We all know at least one person like this. They're able to fall asleep at any place, at any time. Planes, trains, or automobiles, it doesn't matter. They can sleep wherever, whenever. If this describes you, then chances are you're sleeping right now. So wake up. Start paying attention to the study. When it comes to physical sleep, there's usually a winding down process for the average person, though. Winding down process that the body goes through before unconsciousness occurs. I could best describe this winding down process through going back to my high school days. I would wake up, and I'm not a morning person, and the time between breakfast and first period was difficult because, you know, I'd get some breakfast and, okay, I got a little energy and I get to high school, go to my locker, get the books I need. You know, now I'm walking to class. And as I'm walking to class, you know, I'm starting to slow down a little bit. And finally get to class and you're standing around talking to other people outside in the hallway. And then you get to the desk and you sit down and now, you know, the blood's not moving as fast anymore. And as you're sitting there, a teacher starts teaching. She's boring. And, you know, the eyelids start growing a little heavy, and next thing you know, someone's waking me up. I'm cleaning drool out of my books, you know, and I'd fallen asleep. There was that winding down process from walking to sitting, from sitting to La La Land. Listen, a similar process occurs to those who slip into spiritual slumber as well. Here in Psalm 1, we're given some insight into this process. Look at Psalm 1:1. The psalmist writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, let's turn this psalm on its head here. Let's take this verse and consider it in reverse order. Because when we look at this upside down, we discover that the man who walks in the counsel of the ungodly ends up standing in the path of sinners. And the man who stands on the path of sinners ends up sitting in the seat of the scornful. Well, now you're all comfy sitting in that seat of the scornful, aren't you? Getting a little tired there? A little tired sitting there in that seat? Yeah. Eyelids getting a little heavy, spiritually speaking. Next thing you know, you're drooling all over your Bible and you're living in a way that you ought not because you've fallen asleep. You've slipped into spiritual slumber. You started listening to the counsel of the ungodly. You started walking in the path. Then you started sitting in the seat. Next thing you know, you're sleeping away. If this describes you, Paul's saying, wake up. Wake up. It's time to start fostering a functional faith by residing in spiritual light. Look back at Romans 13:12. In the second half of that verse, he says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. In other words, it's time to take off the pajamas of sinfulness. You got me? Wake up. Cast off the darkness and the works of darkness and put on what he says is the armor of light. Put on the protective suit of spiritual light. Now, hold your place here in Romans 13 and go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Because in his first epistle, John was elaborating on the second greatest commandment, which is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And in 1 John 2, the beloved disciple was showing the direct parallel between loving your neighbor and living in the light of the Lord. Look at 1 John 2, beginning there in verse 8. He says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John was saying, if you're not loving your neighbor, if you're not fostering a functional faith resulting in selfless love, then indeed you are dwelling in darkness. Your residence, the place where you're living, it's in sin. It's in spiritual darkness. And so put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. It means begin loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Again, something that can't be done in our flesh, but must be done by faith in Christ. Receiving by faith his love, so that we can love those around us. Now, you would think that this command would be crystal clear. Oh yeah, love your neighbor. However, most people today are completely confused about what real love looks like. For example, I can't tell you how many times I've actually heard someone say that, well, you know, homosexual marriage is okay if the two people truly love each other. Not only that, but there are many Christian couples who engage in premarital sex in the name of love. Furthermore, there are many Christian parents who, well, they don't discipline their kids and they call that love. I don't spank little Johnny because I love little Johnny. I would suggest that too many people, including Christians, are confused about what real love is. Why? Well, we started listening to the counsel of the ungodly. Well, what happens when you listen to the counsel of the ungodly? Oh, you start standing in the path of sinners. Well, what happens when you start standing in the path of sinners? Oh, you're sitting in the seat of the scornful, and isn't that comfy? Eyelids getting a little heavy there? Getting a little tired? Falling asleep? Yeah, next thing you know, you're raising your kids in an ungodly way. You're treating your spouse in an ungodly way. Or you're treating the person that you're dating in an ungodly way. You're starting to embrace ideologies and philosophies introduced by ungodly people. And then you come to church and you hear the Bible being taught and you're going, no, I don't agree with that. Why not? Well, because of the counsel of the ungodly and because you've fallen asleep. And so the Bible seems foreign to you now. You can't agree with what it's saying because, well, the world is saying this other thing. Wake up. Have you forgotten where you're supposed to be living? Have you driven to the wrong house? Too many of us have allowed the darkness of the world to lull us back to sleep. And knowing this, Paul commanded us, looking back at Romans 13, in verse 11, he says, awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That point in time where you first put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the time of complete salvation, when we're taken to be with the Lord, where we'll stand before him at the Bema seat and he will take into account all the works that we produced. That day is closer today than it was on the day that you believed. We are one day closer to the Bema seat of Christ. Wake up. Wake up and learn what it means to foster a functional faith by residing in spiritual light. Putting on that armor of light so that no matter where you are, you're residing in the light. If we're going to foster a functional faith resulting in selfless love, we must begin by residing in the light of the Lord. But what does that mean? It's very mystical, very... What does that mean, residing in light? Well, according to the psalmist, God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's Word is a lamp to our feet. God's Word is a light to our path. Christian, do you believe this? Do you really believe that the Bible has the answer to life's questions? Do you really believe that God's Word is true when it comes to issues of adultery? True when it comes to issues of discipline? Are you ready to allow the Bible to form your opinions and point you to the right path? If not, then you're not fostering a functional faith. Your faith is very dysfunctional. And you've become the judge and jury over what is true for you. Listen, if you will look to the Word of God to light your way, I will guarantee that you will begin to foster a functional faith as you reside in the spiritual light of God's Word. But if not, you will continue to live in the residence of spiritual darkness, spiritually asleep. And then the day will come, and you will stand before a holy God who will call you to give an account. Listen, don't fail to become a functional Christian, a Christian who's fostering a functional faith. Therefore, we must understand that a functional faith results in selfless love. A functional faith resides in spiritual light, and a functional faith restrains sinful lusts. Let's consider this final point by considering a strange restraining order that I read about. Because in December 2005, the Santa Fe District Court Judge Daniel Sanchez signed an order requiring David Letterman, star of the CBS Late Show, to stay at least 100 meters away from Colleen Nessler and to refrain from contacting her. So not only did he have to stay away a certain distance, but he had to do some metric conversions as well, 100 meters away from Colleen Nessler. According to an ABC News report, Ms. Nessler claimed that Letterman had caused her bankruptcy, mental cruelty, and sleep deprivation since May of 1994. She also claimed that Letterman was mentally harassing her from his New York studio through the use of code words, gestures, and eye expressions, conveying through the television his desire to marry her and train her as a co-host. She asked the judge that Letterman be ordered to not think of me and release me from his mental harassment and hammering. While Ms. Nessler seems to be a bit on the delusional side of sanity, one thing that I do admire about her is her proactive approach for restraining the presumed source of lustful thoughts. In her delusion, she actually thinks that David Letterman is the source of her lustful thinking, when in fact it's her own sinful desires. But she was very proactive about it. She went before a judge, had a restraining order filed, and he was crazy enough to actually put it out there. Christian, would it be to God that we were all as proactive in restraining our own sinful thoughts, which are produced by our own sinful desires? We would do well to come before God and say, God, I implore you to put a restraining order against my sinful flesh. We would do well to be as proactive in restraining sinful lust. Check out how Paul put it here in our text. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, Paul was insisting here that Christians ought to walk properly. The idea of walking properly, it means to conduct oneself decently or to act in an honorable way. And so Paul was commanding Christians to be decent people as if the sun was up. In the words of that famous pop philosopher, Houdini, If you want to live a nice, quiet life, do yourself a favor. Don't come out at night because the freaks come out at night. The freaks come out at night. He's right. I used to live for the night. As a matter of fact, I would be employed in jobs, whether bouncing at a club or working a show or playing in a live band. I would employ myself at nighttime so I could just sleep all day and then be fully awake all night long. Why? Well, because that's when the party was hopping. That's when it was going on. I don't want to be all tired at 2 o'clock in the morning, because as soon as the clubs were closed, that's when the after-hour party started. Before I became a Christian, I lived for the nightlife. And the reason why? Well, everybody's at work all day. They're doing what they got to do to keep their job. They're acting accordingly. But at nighttime, the freaks come out. And they act freaky. And that's what I wanted. I loved it. But Paul's insisting that no matter what time it is, whether it's daytime or nighttime, we ought to be conducting ourselves as if it's daytime. Orderly. Exposed. Other people watching. In other words, we should restrain ourselves from the sinful desires and the sinful actions that typically occur in dark back rooms of clubs and out of the plain light. Now, just for the sake of clarity, in case anybody was confused about what it means to walk in the day, what does it mean to walk properly? Paul went on to, he defined three areas of sinful behaviors that a functional faith will choose to restrain. So look at Romans 13:13. Let's look at that first area of sinful behavior. Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelries refer to those feasts and drinking parties that will carry on late into the night, resulting in the intoxication of the guests. Paul also insisted, just in case that was a little too confusing, that we should restrain ourselves from drunkenness. Pretty self-explanatory. If you're concerned about how much is too much before you're drunk, go do a web search. It's very easy. The alcohol limit is established by our state. You can tell how much body mass versus how many drinks per hour will result in drunkenness. But I would suggest, why even go there? What's so important about drinking that so many Christians are just like, well, can I be a good Christian and still drink? I would even suggest that's the wrong question. Why not ask, why drink? Why should I drink? Oh, because it tastes so good. Really? Alcohol tastes good. Never experienced that alcohol. Dr. Pepper tastes good. No, we drink to experience the effects of the alcohol, not because, it's so good, it tastes so good. No, it doesn't. You like the warm feeling. You like, and you know what? One glass might lead to another. Next thing you know, you're drunk. Now listen, I'm not saying a Christian can't have a glass of wine. I'm not saying a Christian can't have a drink. But instead of trying to figure out how close you can get to the line without actually being drunk, I would suggest we ought to ask the right questions of God. Would you even have me to drink this? Is this even important for me? Because Paul's saying right here, I have to avoid these parties, these drinking parties. I have to avoid getting drunk. So instead of trying to figure out how close to the line I can get without actually becoming a bad Christian, why not just figure out, what should I really do with my time? I should live as if it's daytime. Anybody here getting drunk at lunch? Maybe a few of you. Anybody here drunk right now? Just go ahead and... So look, I'm not trying to pull legalistic trip on you here, but I mean, Paul's quite clear that we ought to live as if it's the daytime, even at night. He goes on to describe what this means in Romans 13:13. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. Lewdness refers to adultery or even unlawful cohabitation. And so married Christians must restrain themselves from adultery, which includes thinking lustful thoughts about other people that you're not married to. Unmarried Christians, well, they need to restrain themselves from unlawful cohabitation and premarital sex. Paul also listed lust as something that should be restrained. This word specifically refers to the sinful extramarital and premarital relations. Well, that's not enough. Paul goes on in Romans 13:13. It says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Strife, it's based in bitter rivalry. It's argumentative contention based in unforgiveness, while envy is desire that's based in jealousy. And so bitterness and jealousy and just being argumentative as a result of these things, Paul's saying don't do it. Now hold your place here in Romans 13 and turn to 1 Peter 4. As you're turning to 1 Peter 4, let me just comment, because we must understand that the Christian who fails to restrain their sinful lusts also failed to have a functional faith. You're not concerned with selfless acts of love. You've forgotten your spiritual residence. You're asleep because you took the counsel of ungodly people, and now you're asleep in darkness. But those who by faith in Jesus learn to restrain their sinful lusts, they begin to have a fully functional faith, a faith that becomes evident to everyone. Look at 1 Peter 4:1. Peter writes, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Peter was saying that the Christian who has a functional faith becomes an oddity to their unbelieving friends. The Christian with a functional faith seems strange to their unbelieving friends. Reason being, we choose to restrain ourselves from engaging in those sinful things that they so willingly embrace. They willingly embrace these things. And we go, no thanks. I don't need to be at that party. No thanks, I don't need to drink that drink. No thanks, I don't need to smoke that. No thanks, I don't need to go there. And they think, well, how strange is that? They don't come to happy hour with us. How strange is that? They don't go to the parties that they're invited to. How strange is that? They asked me to wake up early and go to church. I think it's strange. And so I ask you, do your unbelieving friends think that you're strange? Do they? Because if not, then do you have a functional faith? If your unbelieving friends will think it's strange that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation, if your friends don't think it's strange that you treat them with selfless acts of love, then chances are you don't have a functional faith. And if not, then Paul says it's high time. And by high time, I'm not referring to getting high time, you know. But it's high time. It's past time. It's the time now. Now is the time to start restraining your sinful lusts. It's high time now to put on Christ. That's what he says here in Romans 13, verse 14. Paul commanded us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision. Make no time for it. Hey, you want to go to the party? We're going to get blasted. No, I don't have time for that. No thanks. Hey, you want to go to happy hour? We're going to go tie one on after work. No thanks. Don't have time for that. I'm going to fill my time with something else by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. All the time that I used to spend with sinful lusts, I'm going to replace that with something that God would have me to do. That way I'm making no time for sinful lusts. I'm restraining myself by putting on Christ. This is the way that believers are called to live. This is the way that believers are called to foster a functional faith, by putting on Christ, making no provision for the flesh. Christian, please hear me when I say that in order to foster a functional faith, we must first place our faith in the one who can change us into functional Christians. Listen, in and of ourselves, none of us will function properly. In our flesh, we're all broken, busted, non-functioning. We can't accomplish these things in and of ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We need to choose to put on Christ so that we can foster a functional faith. Therefore, my encouragement to you today, put on Christ so that you can become a functional Christian. We must put on Christ in order to have a functional faith that results in selfless love. We must put on Christ in order to have a functional faith that resides in spiritual light. We must put on Christ in order to have a functional faith that restrains sinful lusts. And as we put on Christ, we'll make no provision for the flesh. And then we'll find ourselves fostering a functional faith. Let's pray.